We're continuing our topic of the kingdom and the covenant. In our previous session, we saw that we were to be actively engaged in Father's kingdom, and that passivity is inappropriate. Passivity is inappropriate. We examined the general nature of a kingdom business, and we discovered that to flourish in Father's kingdom, we need to embrace its principles, and we need to develop what I call supra-rational thinking. Not super, but supra, above rational thinking. Kingdom thinking that supersedes the world's. We need to change the way we think. Today we're going to examine some principles from my book, The Royal Partners, that are extremely relevant to our topic series here, The Kingdom and the Covenant. I have a lot of material, so I want to move quickly, but I'll give you opportunities for questions and answers, okay? Let's begin with Colossians 1:15, is referring to Christ. And it says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. He is the image. The word image there is the Greek noun eikon. And it refers to an image or a portrait, an exact representation. It refers to a likeness, something having the same form. It can also represent more generally something that is a representation or a pattern. Like on your computer screen, for example, you have icons on your screens that represent applications, right? The icons are not the applications themselves. They say, click here, you get the application. And that's kind of what we're supposed to be, too. You click on me, you're supposed to get Jesus, right? Right? All right. Well, John 14:9 says that Jesus said that anyone who has seen him had seen the Father. That's because he's the eikon, or icon, of God. Colossians 1:15. We saw just a moment ago, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. He's the firstborn. That's the Greek adjective you heard me talk about this many times, prototokos. And notice the similarity between prototokos, the Greek word, and the English word prototype. You see the similarity? They mean basically the same thing. A prototype is an original which serves as a model for all the others in the series, right? It has the features and the qualities that all the copies should have. So Jesus is the prototype for the rest of us. What he is, we are to be. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Saying two words. The likeness, eikon. And firstborn, prototokos. Same words. So listen, God predestined us. Decided in advance, selected us because he knew what we would be, how we would respond, and so forth. He predestined us to be conformed, to be like Jesus.
If we go back to John 14:9 briefly, mm-hmm. He has seen him and seen the Father. That doesn't mean seen with physical eyes, does it? It means do what he does and be exactly like him.
Well, when I say, well, I see what you're saying. Obviously, I'm not literally, physically, with my eyes seeing what you're saying. I'm not seeing words floating around. So, in other words, I understand, I get the insight, and so forth. All right? So, in the same way, when people saw Jesus, they were seeing the Father because they saw Jesus' nature, same nature as God. When they saw what Jesus did, the same things God does. Right?
Right. That's so, what I thought in the original translation.
Yeah. Well, the word see is very flexible in the Greek language as it is in our English language as well. So it has the same general meanings.
Okay.
Good question. God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness, eikon, of his Son Jesus. So we're to be like the prototype. We're to be like him, just as Eileen mentioned here. We are to be like Jesus. We are to act like Jesus. We are to have the same qualities as Jesus. You follow me? So when people see us, they should be able to see the Father. They should be able to see Jesus in us. They see his nature, his motivations, his interests, and so forth.
To be like Christ.
To be like Christ, yes. That's what Christ-likeness really means. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory.
That shows us the process.
Exactly. Yes. That's exactly what it's showing us here. This is a process with ever-increasing glory.
In other words, we haven't arrived yet.
Thank goodness. Thank God I haven't arrived yet. Because I don't want to be like this for the rest of eternity. for the rest of this life, for that matter.
And all of this, is this only this side of heaven, or on the other side of heaven we continue?
Both.
Good.
Both. It's referring to this life, but I contend that what you become and accomplish in this life determines your starting point in eternity, but we will continue to perform and to grow and to mature and to learn. In fact, some of us are going to be teachers throughout eternity.
So we won't be perfect over the line, so to speak.
No.
Okay.
No. What we are when we die or are caught away, that's not going to be what we are for the rest of eternity. No. Okay. I view this life as kind of like a boot camp or a training facility, if you would, a school. But when we graduate from this life to the next, we will graduate in our level of glory and growth and learning and so forth. And we will continue because we will become increasingly like God, the Father, like Jesus, but we'll never become identical to Him because He is infinite and we are finite, and we always will be. He is dynamic and we are finite, and we always will be. All right. He is constantly changing. That's why the angels standing around His throne in glory are constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy," because they're seeing new aspects of who He is, what He does, as new aspects of His nature and so forth.
But
He's dynamic.
We won't have to struggle
as hard. Oh, no.
No.
No. We will be relieved of the struggles and the limitations of this physical life, for sure. Okay? I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. There is nothing to dread.
I feel the fast track myself. You know?
Yeah, I agree. And I want to know what's ahead, too. I want to know what to look for. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God created man in His own image and likeness. The Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You follow me? The Septuagint was written in Greek because the people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek and Aramaic during Jesus' time and before that. But the Septuagint translation uses the word in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created man in His own image. The Septuagint uses the word ekon there. It's the same Greek word, all right? So in the beginning, God created man in His ekon, in His image, icon. Now,
does
sin...
mean the first man?
Yes.
Because certainly the subsequent men were full of sin, so that would be in His likeness.
God created mankind in His image, humanity, and He made them male and female, all right? And they had to have had children before they sinned, because when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and there already were cities and people on earth. Where did they come from? They came from Adam and Eve, okay? So all of humanity was created in God's image. But you're exactly right. Sin severely tarnished that image in humanity, virtually destroying that image. But after the cross, remember now, God created them in His image, created us, humanity, in His image. Sin tarnished or virtually destroyed that image. But at the cross, after the cross, rather, God is now transforming us back into His image. They started off here, they wound up down here, now we are on this progressive increase like this right here. You follow me? And I contend that we will be greater, higher than Adam was in the beginning.
Right.
That's the way God does things.
Yeah.
Right?
He must get pretty tired of doing this for eternity so far. Seriously.
No. God doesn't... No, hold on now. God doesn't get tired of things, all right? He doesn't get impatient with us. He loves us so much that He is literally... literally everything He does is for our benefit. Okay? Everything He does, ultimately, is for our benefit. Whether we like it or not at the present. It ultimately is for our benefit. He doesn't get tired of helping us. He doesn't get tired of cleansing us. He doesn't get tired of helping us grow up.
Right. He gets tired of sin, though, right?
No. God doesn't get tired of things. No.
Okay.
No. You see, we get tired of things because of our limitations and because of our warped perspective. God doesn't get tired of things. He's going to judge sin, and He knows that and he can wait until then. Okay? Let's move along, shall we? I have a lot of material to cover this morning. God's working in us to restore us continuously and increasingly to His image. Continuously and increasingly to His image. We are, listen, as a result, we are not to be content with our current spiritual condition. Amen. Don't be satisfied with where you are now. God's not content with that, and neither should we be.
But we know when it's working, when the world's against us, right?
That's one evidence, yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Any other questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Okay, let's talk about authority. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic word. The word sonship there is a Greek noun, huiothesia. Now, this huiothesia is a legal proceeding, all right? It's a legal proceeding that involves a natural child, or it creates a parent-child relationship between persons not related by blood. You follow me? In other words, if they're part of the natural family, they're involved in this. But you can also bring outsiders in and treat them the same way, all right? Because this is a legal proceeding. With the person being entitled to all the privileges belonging to an adult child, including the right to inherit. So, in New Testament times, that is in Greek and Roman cultures both, this was a formal and legal declaration of a child as a son and heir. This young child has grown up to become a young man, and I declare he is now legally an adult.
And they can't reverse it, right?
That's right. Well, that's the intent, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But it declares the child as a son and an heir of the family, which had to be witnessed and recorded in legal documents of the time. All right? This is a legal transaction, a legal proceeding. For a natural son, this was similar to a bar mitzvah, where he was officially declared to be a man. He was officially brought in as an adult, or acknowledged as an adult in the family. Well, this could be done with an outsider and bringing them in and giving them the same rights and privileges and responsibilities. So the young man was then legally authorized to act in family matters and to conduct family business.
But there was a given age that culture decided upon, right?
No. In the Greek and Roman cultures, it was to the father's discretion.
Oh.
Okay? In fact, we're going to see that a little bit in the scripture where it refers to us. Let's consider how it does apply to us. We become children of God at salvation, right? Any question about that? Good, let's move along. Well, the New Testament describes new believers using the Greek words paideion or nepios, both of which refer to a young child or even to an infant. In other words, the Bible refers to newborn Christians as children or infants. And you see that repeatedly throughout Scripture. But we are not to remain immature children. We're to become adults. Huios. In other words, we're to become spiritually mature enough to take on family responsibilities and privileges. That's God's objective for us, and that should be our goal as well. Now, huiothesia is not about being saved, about becoming a child of God. Now, huiothesia is about a child of God receiving authority and spiritually mature adult. It's an official acknowledgement. Okay, I can now give this person responsibility and authority and accountability. You can't have responsibility without accountability. It works both ways. So I would often use some other English words as synonyms for huiothesia. I would sometimes use words like authorize or commission or empower, because those all have to do with this imparting of authority to a now mature young person. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. In other words, it's about giving someone the authority to act. That's what huiothesia is. That's what it's about. So for the rest of this study, I'm going to assume that we're all spiritually mature enough to be considered huios, mature sons and daughters of God. Look at Galatians 4, starting with verse 1. Here's the passage that talks about the progression we were talking about just a moment ago. Galatians 4:1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, That word there is nepios, infant, young child. He is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. There's that point, all right? Usually it was done at a particular age, but it really was at the discretion of the father. So, also, when we were children, there's that word nepios again in the plural form. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, where have we heard that phrase before? Basic principles of the world. Mm-hmm. Last week, right? Mm-hmm. We talked about the basic principles of the world in contrast to the basic principles of God's kingdom, the Father's kingdom. It says here we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, even as immature, spiritually reborn children of God. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, now here both these times these word sons is translated huios. Okay? That's the mature son. That we might receive, I'm sorry. Yes. That we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, there you are, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son, a mature adult child, son or daughter of God. And since you are a son, God also made you an heir. You see the parallels there to the Greek and Roman cultures. He declares you officially mature adult, authorized to work in the family, and declared that you are now an heir of all the kingdom.
That's amazing, really, to be an heir also. You can be mature and just let it go at that. But
right.
To be also an heir, that's mind-blowing.
It really is. So if you look at the relevant key words in this passage, you'll discover that Paul's really describing a process. In fact, it may even be describing two parallel processes. You see, the primary definition, description is for Jews who originally lived under the law, but then accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And you see that. We were under the law as children. That's what he says, right? So the primary description seems to be referring to the Jews, but yet Galatians is not written to Jews, it's written to Gentiles. So it apparently also applies to us Gentiles, because that's who he's writing to, right? So it suggests that as long as we are spiritually immature, we are the same as slaves. Slaves don't have rights, mm-hmm. Slaves don't own property, and slaves don't have freedom of choice. Right? As slaves, we must do exactly as God says, if we are still at the slave level. You follow me? Mm-hmm. Paul then refers to us receiving the full rights of sons, which is the huiothesia process. In other words, we are authorized as mature family members. Then, and for us in this room, I believe now, we are no longer considered slaves, but we are sons. Huios. Now, this process involves going from immaturity, basically the same as a slave, to maturity as an adult family member authorized to conduct family business. Mm-hmm. Authorized to conduct kingdom business. Because our Father is the King of the kingdom, right? So family business is kingdom business. That's the transformation Paul is writing about in this passage. Now, backtrack a little again. Back to the beginning. God gave the earth to Adam and Eve to rule as their own domain, including all the plants and living creatures, right? Mm-hmm. That's how Satan, when Adam and Eve acted on Satan's lie, they abdicated their authority. And that's how Satan became the god of this world. Now, because a man, Adam and Eve, because a human chose to disobey God and lost legal claim to the earth, a man had to legitimately redeem humanity and legally recover authority over the earth. Humanity blew it, so man had to recover it.
Right.
You follow me?
Right.
This is part of the way God's kingdom works. This wasn't arbitrary.
Speaking of
This is how God's kingdom works. I'm sorry?
He's picking up the pieces.
Yes. So God's solution was the Son of God will become and remain the Son of Man, who the Bible calls Jesus. The Son of God became and remains the Son of Man. Now He is both fully God and fully man, now that He has returned to heaven. Because Jesus, in the garden before He was crucified, prayed, asked God to restore the glory He had in the beginning. In other words, He had laid aside His divinity. Okay? Mm-hmm. So that's what happened here. Yes?
How long did they live in the Garden of Eden before Satan came
in? Is there any indication how long they were in the garden before Satan tempted them?
No.
How long they had existed before?
There was no time element.
That's right. I think that's a key. However, I don't think that they did it immediately as soon as they woke up from creation.
Right. Yeah.
Okay? They lived for a long time. In fact, they lived long enough for them to understand what God meant when He said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die.
Yes.
They lived at least long enough. Now, one place in Genesis, it talks about as Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden, and he and his wife had other children, and refers to cities and civilizations and so forth. It talks about Adam dying, and it says he was 930 years old when he died. I suggest that that's 930 years after he was expelled from the garden, because he didn't begin aging as long as he was in the garden and had access to the tree of the tree of life, right?
He was eternal.
He was literally an eternal being and did not age, and he lived in timelessness, and therefore he didn't grow old.
Right.
And we can't measure how much time, which didn't exist, passed before he committed the sin, right? We don't know. All we know is, evidently, he aged 930 years after he was expelled from the garden. Good question. I think the answer is we don't really know.
And probably after you get to heaven, there's still no time. So that's interesting.
Yeah. Well, there has to be some semblance of time for us to recognize that things happen, or they happened before now. So there has to be some form of time.
Measurement, but not
yes.
What we think of time.
Right. We will not be locked into time as we are right now. We are lockstepped into a particular progression of time, and we cannot go backwards. Theoretically, we can. But I would suggest that in this era, that's impossible. Until God changes the dynamics that happened here as a result of sin.
Maybe we can call them intervals.
Well, because humanity lost their legal claim to Earth, a human had to recover authority over the Earth. So God's solution was for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, Jesus, as I've said. Jesus, as a man, paid the full penalty or ransom for mankind's sin. It had to be a man who paid for the sin of humanity. You see that? Now, kind of a caveat to this is that Satan had dominion over the earth from Adam's fall until Jesus' crucifixion.
Right.
He was the God of this world in that interval. After his resurrection, Jesus, as a man, received all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, he regained dominion that Adam and Eve lost. Matthew 28:18 quotes Jesus as saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice the phrase, has been given. In other words, he didn't have all authority prior to that. Right? So how much authority does this leave Satan?
None.
Big fat zero. So Jesus the man, it's important that he was a man, this happened. It's very significant, let me put it that way. Jesus the man received authority on earth, so upon our huiothesia, becoming sufficiently spiritually mature, we have limited authority over our earthly domains and any beings affecting those domains. Our authority over our domain has been restored
yes.
through Jesus on the cross.
Do you think in the very, very, very beginning that God knew that this would all happen and He had it pre-planned or not?
There's a scripture that says Jesus was appointed to come to die for man's sin before the beginning of time. We refer to God as being omniscient, right? He knows everything. Does that include the past and the future?
Yeah, right.
So God knows who is going to respond to the gospel message, for example. And He says, that person is going to receive the gospel. And that person is going to respond a certain way. I know that. And therefore, I predestined them to do that. I've recorded it in my book. They're going to do it. I can see it. They're going to make the choice. Write it in the book. That's how he can predestinate, through foreknowledge. Let me draw your attention to a part of the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. You'll recognize this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now consider that last phrase. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. You see that?
Yeah.
This planet is our collective domain. In other words, each of us has dominion over our personal domain on this planet. You with me? My domain, for example, includes me, my family, my business, and my property. That's my domain. Now, my business includes teaching, so therefore I have authority over teaching and so forth. All right? So I suggest that praying this statement of the Lord's Prayer is actually a legal invitation from one sovereign, you, to another sovereign, God. You're inviting him to intervene in your domain. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying here. That's what we are saying. So we could legitimately pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done in my family and everything we do as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. That's a legitimate application of that statement. The earth is now our domain, and God generally will only work here at our request, in general. Usually he won't intrude on our authority and he won't invade our turf. But there are some exceptions to that. Specifically, events that depend solely on God's will, such as when Jesus is going to return, right? The moment of Jesus' return is going to be determined by the Father. He says, okay, son, now's the time. Go do it. Now, because God created humanity in his image, all humans have an inherent limited authority regardless of their spiritual condition. For example, Satan cannot violate people's free will unless they grant him authority to do so.
Say that again.
I'm glad you asked. Satan cannot violate people's free will unless they grant him authority to do so. And if they grant him authority to do so, he has not violated their free will, right?
Can you give an example?
Yes. Let's say that I do something I know is wrong. I have authorized Satan to influence me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's the reason what's going to come to you to tell you to do it.
He's going to tempt me, yes.
Right, he's going to tempt you to do it.
He's going to tempt me, but he can't force me. He can tempt me, but he cannot force me.
Right.
He can tempt me and I say, that's a good idea, I want to do that. I have authorized him because I've done what he suggested. You follow me? Well, especially as we continue to engage in whatever that was, okay? It becomes increasingly difficult to resist because we are continually granting him greater authority.
Right.
To the point where we are no longer able to resist and we become...
A good example of that is Adam and Eve. They were not tempted until the serpent came to them.
Yes.
And said, you know, what to do. They didn't bother about the fruit. They just left it alone.
Right.
When temptation comes, they say it was good. That was good. I like that.
Mm-hmm.
And we think that we can just do what we want to and everything will be okay. You know, just like the deal with
it. We need to realize...
When all people die and go to heaven, you read the paper, you'll see it.
Yeah, if you read it in the paper or online, it's bound to be true, right? No, that's wishful thinking. It's deluded thinking, actually.
Yeah, the world says we're all children of God.
Yeah. When we first become children of God, we may have the same level of authority we had before we became a child of God, although we begin acting in God's behalf. But we haven't learned many of the kingdom principles, and we must act primarily as God directs, because we're spiritually immature.
And we have to grow up.
And as we become increasingly spiritually mature, God grants us increased spiritual authority. In other words, he authorizes, commissions, or empowers us to act, and even exercise personal initiative, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. Any brief comments or questions so far, what we covered?
I'm still hung up
yes.
on a few more here.
Sure.
You said God will not just come in unless we invite him.
Generally.
Something that's wrong. Like if we're in trouble.
No,
like,
if we're doing something that's wrong, we haven't invited him.
But if we're in trouble, You know, something's getting ready to happen to us. He's not going to come and just scoop in. We have to invite him because we're going to...
It's a good question. Yeah. As I understand our authority, the authority that God gave us, I can do something stupid, which I know is wrong, and bring consequences on myself. All right? I've authorized that to happen because of what I did. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
However, if I realize that was stupid, and I turn to God and say, God, please help me. I confess what I did was wrong. I want you to help me get rid of it, but I want you to help me recover from the consequences. I have then invited him to come in and restore what I've lost. All right? Good question. I think this is my understanding of how it works. Jim?
You just as easily have said that was childish.
Yes.
Like a child of God, not a mature.
Yeah. It was foolish. I did not exercise good discretion. All right? Mm-hmm. I did something foolish.
There's also a scripture, I can't think of it right now, but it says something that when confusion comes, God gives us a way out in that confusion.
Right. That he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure, but he will give us what we need to escape that. Yes.
I think it might be the other side of the coin on your question is, will God protect us if something happens like Paul and
well, yes.
snake
mm-hmm.
rather than bite him? And God didn't name, he didn't puff up and die.
Right.
So he didn't say, God, intervene right now, but God intervened anyway. Right.
Yes.
So, God can intervene if an accident, or he can protect us against certain things.
And that's a good example, Larry, because coming back to your original question, Paul did not, there's no indication whatsoever that Paul sinned and brought that on himself.
Right.
Things happen because of the fact we live in this corrupt world, right?
Right.
That's how we react.
In fact, actually, there was no indication that Paul saw that snake and turned to God and said, God, help me get over this.
Right.
And shook it off in the... There's no indication of that. I think it's very likely that he did, or that he said, you know what, this doesn't matter because God is taking care of me, so just go away and leave me alone. We don't know the dynamics that happened there. We just know that the incident happened, and we saw Paul's reaction to it, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that he had no response to the venomous bite. Now, well, why didn't God protect him from that? Well, God did.
He did.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, and it became a historical incident that every one of us can now look at and say, you know what, that poisonous snake bit Paul, but Paul had such a strong faith in God, he just shook the snake off from the fire and kept going.
But also the people that were there.
Exactly.
And they had changed their minds.
It sure did, didn't it?
Yes, it did.
Yeah, because of, because of that.
So
you bet. Right. So, I'm not suggesting that God will protect us from all harm, anything bad happening, because things happen by virtue of the fact we live in a sinful, corrupt, and decaying world. But God still protects us from consequences. He even protects us from our own foolishness at times. But again, the relationship is what matters here. Just like Paul saw that, oh, I've been bitten by a snake. Well, I know God's taking care of me, so just go back. Yeah, go away. Leave me alone.
Maybe there's a possibility that the people who were watching it were just not going to intervene. They wanted it to fight them and kill them, so...
I don't know.
And they went and didn't. They changed their mind a lot.
Yeah. Now, we can speculate to no end about what might have been going on behind the scenes, but all we know is what clearly is stated in Scripture.
Right.
And that incident is historically described now for every generation afterwards to look at that and say, my God protects me.
Right.
All right? Let's examine another very clear evidence of the authority we're talking about here. That is speech. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. And notice this is a general statement from the Old Testament. It applies to everyone, every human being. Now, in a creation account, God spoke things into existence. And in a limited way, the same thing happens for us. In a limited way. As a result of our being created in God's image, what any person says produces results. We call it one of the spiritual laws. All right? Whatever they say produces results, whether they intended it or not, or whether it was beneficial or harmful. All humans have an inherent authority as being created in God's image and likeness. Even in our fallen state, we still bear God's image and likeness. It's been corrupted? Yes. It's not working the way God intended, but we still have that image. And this is part of it. What we say produces results. Now, because God has placed us in authority as mature family members, quios, mature family members, our authority is greatly increased in our personal domains, and that includes the spiritual realm. Therefore, what we say has much greater impact. Now, speech has no power in itself. Now, you might object, no, wait a minute, speech is extremely powerful. Well, speech merely communicates your intent when you exercise your authority. If a person has no authority in a situation, what he says, what he or she says, has no impact, right? Mm-hmm. I can walk by a construction zone and see fresh cement spread out there and see a hole or a bubble or a ripple in the concrete, and I can tell one of the workers, you need to go spread that out and make it smooth. Does he have to do it because I told him to?
No.
I have no authority there, right? I'm not his supervisor. I'm not in charge of the project. I'm not the owner of the building. I have absolutely zero authority. He does not have to do what I tell him to do or even suggest, right? If I don't have authority in a realm, what I say virtually has no impact, except the impact it might have on the people, you know, whatever. My point is that our speech produces results in our realm of authority. God's authority is universal. Yours is not. You follow me? Look at James 3:2. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, we typically interpret this to mean if you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. And I believe it means that. But it may also indicate that your tongue's power over the rest of your body. Medical science has shown us that your brain's speech center influences all the other areas of your brain. You follow me? In essence, exerting some degree of control over the rest of your body. So speaking exerts some level of control over your body. We've demonstrated it medically. For example, repeating a statement causes your body and your thoughts to conform to the statement. So to a limited degree, what you say is what you get. To a limited degree.
That's what I tell my students every day I see them.
Yeah. What you say is what you get.
That's
to some
right.
degree.
Mm-hmm. So don't mess with me.
I know two people that used to tell me, and they tell other people too, I think I'm getting cancer. You know what you died of? Cancer.
Mm-hmm. It's not surprising.
Life and death.
Well, because God increases our authority as we mature spiritually, what we say really produces results.
Right.
So does what you think or write. We're to assert that authority in our own domains, in our realms of influence. Look at Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Whoa. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That is profound and deep. It certainly is. You are a spiritual being with authority. So what you say affects both the physical and spiritual realms, including other people, for good or bad.
When it says careless word, that means words we really didn't mean to say, but we said them anyway?
Or foolish words.
Okay.
Foolish words. I don't think it's referring to accidental things we say. It didn't mean. But it means...
The intent.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Right. In fact, Scripture says the Word of God is like a sword that can divide between spirit and soul. And it goes on to talk about every intent of the heart. Okay? So, yes, God, including the Word of God, can discern the intent of what we say and what we do. Again, you are a spiritual being with authority. So what you say affects both the physical and spiritual realms, including other people, good or bad. Any quick questions or comments on what we've covered so far? All right, let's look at another expression of our authority. Personal initiative. Acts 3, starting with verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, didn't give him a chance to oppose or resist. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, took him by the hand and helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. I want to point out something here. It does not say that Peter prayed for the man, and he didn't ask others to pray. It doesn't say that. He saw a man's need, he took the initiative, and a miracle happened. It is just that clean. Consider another verse in Acts 14, verses 9 and 10. This one's talking about Paul.
Excuse me.
Yes.
When Peter says, what I have, he's saying, what I have is the authority.
Exactly.
To speak to your condition.
What I do have, that is the authority that I have to speak to your condition. Excellent point. Thank you. Look at Acts 14, verses 9 and 10. Another similar incident. Paul, this time, looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. He has spiritual discernment, saying this man has faith to be healed. And he called out, stand up on your feet. He didn't just suggest it. He spoke it out loudly in the form of a command. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So again, Paul saw a need. He decided on his own to meet the need, and no prayer for healing was necessary. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong to pray for someone's healing. I strongly recommend it. In fact, I ask people to pray for me when I need healing, don't I?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I have. I do, because I've asked you to pray for me on occasion. I'm simply pointing out that Scripture shows us we can also identify a problem and take the initiative.
Mm-hmm.
Because what I do have, I give.
Well, part of that I do have, I believe, is at the unction of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the actions of the man.
And it's very possible in that context, good point. It's very possible, it says, when Paul saw that the man had faith to be healed.
Right.
That very likely, I think, is the Holy Spirit saying he has faith to be healed.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We don't do it in the flesh. We do it with the power that God has given us at the unction of the Holy Spirit. And
In most cases, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But my point is, we also can take personal initiative. Okay? Stay with me here. Let's follow this. When we know God's will, for example, healing, when we know what God's will is, we can take action and expect Him to produce the results.
Mm-hmm.
We do our part, in other words, we initiate action in our domain, then God does His part. Now, did Paul have authority to speak healing over the man? Certainly. In fact, the epistles that Paul wrote, he refers to the many things that God did through him. So yes, he had experienced all these things before. It was nothing new for him to see a person in need and speak to it and see results. So he not only knew that he had the authority, he had the experience that says, this is how God works through me. All right? But even if we don't have that experience that said, this is how God does things through me, we still can recognize that we have the authority to do those things. Such as I have, I give you.
And Paul also had the authority from God to write the epistles.
Certainly.
Certainly.
Yeah.
Time frame that happened instantly.
Not all healing happens instantly. If it does happen instantly, we call it a miracle.
Yeah. It can happen in stages.
It can happen in stages, and quite frequently it does.
You don't see the results right away.
But he did.
In these cases here, yes, we saw the instantaneous results.
Okay.
All right, here's the point, Howard, again. When we know what God's will is, we can take action and expect Him to produce the results. Because we know it's God's will for those results to happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hello?
Mm-hmm.
Is it God's will to heal?
Yeah.
Then is it appropriate for us to pray for people's healing?
Yeah.
Or to speak healing into them, as Peter and Paul did here?
Right.
Certainly. When you know what God's will is, we can take action and expect Him to produce the results. We do our part, which is initiate action in our domain or our realm of influence. Then God does His part. I'd like to point out that God will not do His part if we don't do ours. It's our domain, and it's up to us to initiate the action. Now again, My domain includes the area in which God has given me authority to work. Okay? In my case, it's teaching or other things based on the gifting that he's given me. In fact, if you want to see what your anointing is, look at the gifts he's given you. That's the best way to identify them. It's our domain. It's up to us to initiate the action. Look at Acts 16:18. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. God expects you to use your initiative and do what needs to be done in the authority he gave you. You don't need to wait until God directs you. You can know when it's appropriate to tell someone about Jesus, right? You can know when it's appropriate to command a demon to leave, or when it's appropriate to administer healing, or any other kingdom work that needs to be done. Again, we're talking about kingdom works, not something that we decide to do on our own. We're talking about doing kingdom work. God works through cooperative people. If you are his huios, a mature family member, then you are authorized to use kingdom resources to conduct kingdom business in the king's behalf. Huiothesia, that means you have been authorized, you've been commissioned, you've been empowered to conduct family business. Kingdom business in this case, right?
The key to this verse right here is she was telling the truth, but she was demon possessed.
Satan will use the truth to distract people.
Exactly.
That's exactly what we see here.
Well, she said the truth. She's got to be a good Christian. No, you got to judge the truth. That's what the Bible says.
Satan in the Garden of Eden spoke the truth.
Yes.
If you eat that fruit, this is what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And it did, right? Well, he was misleading because they already had some of what he claimed they would receive. Mm-hmm. But still, what he said was basically true. Mm-hmm. Satan will use Scripture, right? He used it with Jesus, right?
The Lord okay. says he knows more Scripture than we do. Throughout all of this that's happened and other things that are not mentioned, it all reverts back to giving honor and glory to God himself. It's not the man who does it and says it.
Right.
And the results of whatever. Gives glory to Father God.
Excellent point.
Won't work.
Great point.
Well, it won't work if he's not spiritually developed or mature. When you're spiritually mature, then this will happen more regularly. If you're not, then you see.
Well, that's not to say that if we are believers that are still spiritually immature, that God will never do anything through us. No, because he does.
No.
In fact, a lot of times he will do things.
He
did something for me one time. He healed somebody I was totally not expecting. In fact, I was just doing it out of ritual. He asked me to pray for him. I thought, yeah, okay, whatever. So I prayed and he was healed immediately. Okay, did I have the faith? Was I overflowing with faith and authority? No. In fact, quite the opposite at the moment.
It's love and grace that works anyway.
And God used that not only to heal that person's pain that he was suffering with. He used that as a mile marker in my life and said, see? Okay, see?
You won't do it, I do it.
See who I am.
All right. Well, God works through cooperative people. And as you make yourself available to God, he will work through you. In fact, it is your willingness combined with his will and power, takes both of them, his will and power that produces the desired results.
Amen.
Your willingness, your faithfulness, if you will, combined with God's will and power. Now, can I perform a miracle if it's not God's will for me to do it? Yeah, I would say probably not. No. I would almost emphatically say definitely not, but, you know, I'm not all wise, in case you hadn't noticed. But this is what I call a cooperative, interdependent relationship. Cooperative. We cooperate with God, he cooperates with us. An interdependent because he depends on me to do my part, and I depend on him to do his part. You follow me? It's an awkward term, but I think it accurately describes our relationship. It's a cooperative, interdependent relationship. You have your part, and God has his part. This is your domain, but you can't produce the desired results because you don't have what it takes. But when you do your part, you make it possible for God to produce the results. Now, this is such a strong principle in Scripture that God frequently uses the word whatever to describe it. Let's look at some whatever Scriptures. Now, I don't mean like, yeah, okay, whatever. No. Let's look at how it actually is used in Scripture, all right? In Psalm 1:3, it describes a person who delights in serving God, and it says, whatever he does prospers. That's Old Testament. Proverbs 16:3, also Old Testament. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Whatever. So this was true even under the Old Covenant. Now let's consider our covenant, the New Covenant. Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever, there's that word, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, by the way, the word you here is singular, because Jesus was talking specifically to Peter at the time, okay? But we see a similar statement in Matthew 18:18, where he says the same thing, basically, where the word you is plural. So Jesus was speaking to all of his disciples. In case you're reading through there and you realize in 16:19, Jesus was talking to Peter only, he said, well, that was because, you know, God was going to make him the head of the church, you know, like the Catholics believe and so forth. But no, Jesus turned around then and told all of his disciples when they were all gathered together. He told them the same thing. So it applies to us too, right? Now, would you give the keys to your car to a child in your family and allow him to drive it if he wants? A child. A three-year-old. You wouldn't? Neither would I. Well, do you think God will give the keys of the kingdom to just anyone in the family? I don't think so. But he does to any spiritually mature family member. So I'm going to ask you, are you spiritually maturing yourself? Now, the NIV says whatever you bind on earth or whatever you loose, but there are different translations. Other translations say will be bound or is already bound or should already be bound. So the question is whether the action is initiated on earth or in heaven, right? That's the issue. Whether we can only do on earth what has already been done in heaven, or what we do on earth causes it to be done in heaven. That's the discussion point here. I suggest that depends entirely on our maturity. That's my suggestion. If we are spiritually immature, we're the same as a slave and must do what we're told.
And it's plural when it says keys. So depending on the circumstances in our life, each one will work according to our spiritual maturity.
Well, that and the fact that I believe keys to the kingdom probably relate to the kingdom principles, which tell us how the kingdom works. That's the topic we covered last week, as a matter of fact. So, yeah, it is plural, as she's pointed out, and that's a good observation. But if we are spiritually immature, we're the same as a slave and must do what we're told. Then, if that's the case, we can interpret these verses, you can do whatever is already accomplished in heaven. However, if we are spiritually mature, we can take the initiative on earth and God will make it happen. Because we are acting in his behalf to bring him glory and honor, and not ourselves, right? As you said a few moments ago. Now, you may be struggling with this. I get that. I understand that. Because really it's a foreign concept to most of us. But let's continue here. Look at a few other verses. Look at John 14:13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. There's that whatever word again. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. There it is. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, to do something in someone's name is to act as their legal representative, right? Power of attorney, executor of an estate. I'm doing this in behalf of this other person because I've been authorized to do it. That's our situation. We can do kingdom business because we've been authorized as maturing sons and daughters of God. We have been authorized to conduct kingdom business with his resources. Who else is a mature family member authorized to conduct family business as a legal representative of the family? In our case, our doing something is the same as if Father or the Son were doing it. Now, we can't use these verses for selfish reasons. For in other words, we can't use verses like this to get rich or build our own kingdom. No, because that would violate our covenant terms. That's the closure right there, you see? To act in our own to act on our own self-will or for self-benefit is to violate the terms of our covenant, which require us to focus on our covenant partner, not on ourselves.
Keeps us humble.
You remember that? The purpose of covenant, our purpose in covenant is to serve our covenant partner.
Yeah.
It's his purpose in covenant to serve us, to take care of our needs. You follow me? You remember that from covenant study. We need to keep that in mind, because when we act out of self-centeredness, we are violating our covenant with God. Our relationship, our covenant relationship. However, in covenant, as we focus on serving God, then he focuses on caring for us and providing whatever we need. John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. The condition is that we remain. In other words, we demonstrate consistency, reliability, and maturity, characteristics of huios, a mature family member.
And the wishes are his wishes.
They're his wishes, yes.
Indiscriminately at all.
Well, if our wishes conform to his, we're good. If our wishes are to bring him honor and glory, excellent. So if we meet the condition, we are authorized to ask whatever we wish. You see? If we meet the conditions, we are authorized to act, to ask whatever we wish. An immature Christian wants to whatever benefits himself because he's self-centered, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of us are still self-centered. Self-centered to varying degrees, but we're working on that, aren't we?
Yes.
Good, thank you. I thought we were. A mature Christian, in contrast to huios, wants to glorify God and promote his kingdom. You see, maturity is the fundamental difference here.
Right.
It's not arbitrary. One final scripture, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, there's that word, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're to take the initiative, but direct our initiative to honor the Lord, to glorify the Father, to conduct family business as a mature family member. As mature families, as mature members of God's family, he authorizes us and expects us to use our personal initiative to serve his interests. That's covenant. That is covenant. You follow me?
Yes.
That's the very nature of the relationship we have with God. That's covenant. God authorizes us and expects us to use our personal initiative to serve his interests. Any questions or comments on today's material? All right, I've included some key points, which actually are the summary points of the each one of these sections there at the bottom of your worksheet. So I'd suggest you read those and ponder them. Let them sink in. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.